Hey, good morning, River Church.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor's elders here, and it's such a joy and privilege to serve alongside the elders, to serve you, and to be with you all this morning as we worship the Lord. And today is our last day in Luke for a little bit, as we are going to be heading into the Easter season, and then we're going to have a short series on our vision, mission, and core commitments. And so today we're going to be in Luke 14, 1 through 14. So if you would, turn your Bibles there if you haven't already. We're going to be in Luke 14, 1 through 14. And Jesus is going to lay out the foundations for how we are to live. What is to characterize our lives. And these foundations are just reflections of Christ himself. And so we're going to look at Christ-like foundations for how we are to live this morning. And we're really just going to jump into this morning. But before we kind of do, would you just join me in prayer once again? Lord God, I thank you for this time, this place. And Lord God, as your people, I pray this morning that we would seek to magnify you, Lord God, that we would seek to glorify you, make you great in our lives, that, Lord, we would be giving ourselves over to this, and that this morning, Lord God, you would transform us to more and more of your image bearers, Lord God, your Christ-likeness would abound in our lives and that others would see them so that they can see the glory of your name. That, Lord God, we can magnify you whether we're a convenience store worker or a doctor. Wherever we are at, Lord God, we are called to magnify you, and I pray that we would, that we would make you apparent to others in our lives and that you would be the one, that we would seek to make you famous in our communities, in our households, in our lives. And so I pray that you would touch us this morning with your word. Change and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to be looking at Luke 14, and we're just going to begin in verses 1 through 6, so follow along with me. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. And what we see is, once again, Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee. And he's in the house of a Pharisee on a Sabbath. And there's just kind of two important things. First of all, it's on a Sabbath day. And so on that day, you're supposed to rest, and you weren't supposed to do any work. And the law wasn't necessarily explicit, down to the very details of everything in your life, of what that looked like. So, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders at this time, made rules and traditions in order to kind of give bounds to what you could do on the Sabbath or what you couldn't do on the Sabbath in order to protect themselves from breaking the command to rest and not do any work. And so they had these rules and traditions that they had put in place as boundaries so that they wouldn't break the commandments of the Lord. And so here they are on the Sabbath day, and here we are with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And I want to assure you, don't worry, the Pharisees wouldn't have prepared a meal or done any work because the tradition was to have the meal prepared the day before. And so Jesus comes in with the religious leaders and in this atmosphere, and they are watching him carefully. And we know from Luke 11:54, we know why they're watching him. They're watching Jesus carefully because they want to catch him. And I don't know how welcoming that would be, you know, if you were to come to my house and I'm just watching you for every little detail, right? Just, I want to have you over so I can ridicule you and find every little thing that is wrong with you to dismiss you and your ministry. Just really warm hospitality going on there, right? And so he enters into this situation, and behold, surprise! There happens to be a man with dropsy at the meal. And dropsy is a condition where excess fluid causes limbs to swollen and tissue. And many thought dropsy at this time was a sign of God's judgment for sin that this person had done. And what's surprising is that here we are in the Pharisee's home and we find this man who's presumed to be unclean at the meal. And it seems a little all too suspicious. And seems that the man was invited as a way to trap Jesus. Remember, they're looking to catch Jesus at this point. And I think if they're looking to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, breaking their Sabbath rules and traditions. So, they want to see, is Jesus going to break the law as a way to dismiss him, as a way to really look at his ministry as illegitimate? And what they see is, really at this point, is they see Jesus as a threat. As a threat to their way of life, their rules and traditions. And if we've learned anything up to this point, especially as the Pharisees interact with Jesus, is they just aren't going to win. Right? They're not going to win the debate with Jesus. And here's the thing, in this situation, Jesus doesn't back down. He sees right through their attempts to trap him. You see, he sees right through it all. And here again, he sees right through it all. And I just want to say, let's not get in a debate with Jesus, because he says like a parable, and everybody's like, oh, man. Or he asks a question, and he just puts everybody in their place. And that's what he does here in verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the irony is, as the Pharisees are seeking to trap Jesus, really what happens is Jesus ends up ensnaring them with this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because if they answer, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they've just undermined all their rules and traditions. Because their rules and traditions said, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Then you would have to wait till the next day if it wasn't a pressing matter. You see, and so, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They wouldn't have said yes. Because it would have undermined their very way of life. But if they say no, you can't heal on the Sabbath. What does that say about them? They come off much like the synagogue ruler in 13:10 through 17. They're just jerks, revealing that they have no compassion for this man. They're compassionless in their rules and traditions. And so they're trapped. They're just trapped. And so verse 4. The beginning of it, but they remained silent. They had no rebuttal, they had no rebuke, they had no response. And here's the thing, is their silence is in some ways even worse. Worse. Because it undermines their traditions, their way of life, because it holds no real authority for the way they live. Or for the life of others, such as this man with dropsy. And it shows how truly compassionless they are, that their rules and traditions have made them. And so their silence in some ways is even more damning in this instance. And Jesus responds right away by taking action in verse 4, but they remained silent. Then he took him, that is the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. See, the Pharisees have been watching. They've been watching. And here they see Jesus work this miracle. You see, they've been watching, yet they don't see. As we looked at last week in 13:35, where it says, behold, your house is forsaken. It's without life. It's condemned. It's to be judged. And I tell you, you will not see me. You see, they're watching him, but they don't see him. They don't know him. Because at this point, there was no doubt in Jesus' power and authority, right? That God was at work in his life. There's no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, as he liberates the captives, as he said he would do in Luke 4, which is him recounting Isaiah. You see, they're watching, but they don't see. And here's another instance where they don't see that he took, he healed, and sent them away. See, they're silent. And then again in verse 5, Jesus asked them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox, a child or a beast, that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" You see, we understand that you would do this without a doubt, right? Anyone but a truly evil parent would work to pull out their son on the Sabbath day. And anyone but a truly just terrible farmer would work to pull out his ox from a well on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees' rules and traditions allowed for this. And do you see the kind of conundrum that they're in? Because if this kind of freedom is allowed for an animal, or was permissible for an animal by their rules and traditions, why not this man who's a child of God, a son of God? Why should he not be freed pulled out and revealed as they treated their animals with more compassion than people? And they're found compassionless. And revealed is that they are far more concerned about upholding their rules and traditions, upholding their way of life, than others. And they're self-centered. Self-centered is they're more worried about their way of life, the ones that they have made for themselves. You see, and it wasn't defined by the Word of God. They had taken the Word of God and just added to it. It's led them to be without compassion. And I ask, what about us? What about us? Self-centered? Are we more concerned about upholding our way of life? Even though sometimes the way we live has nothing to do with God and His Word. You know, living kind of the nominal Christian life of Jesus saved me, now I'm good. You know, I got the fire insurance. And so instead of adding to His Word, I'll just add a little bit of Jesus to my life. And most of the time, you know, we go to church, we work, love our families, and yet we are blind. Blind throughout the majority of our lives to His Word, His ways for our lives. Blind to Christ, self-centered. And so we are blind to His power and authority that is at work around us and through us, that He wants to use us for, blind to the work of Christ that is right before us. Because behold, surprise, there's a whole community before us, our neighbors, our co-workers, our baristas. There's a whole community before us that suffers from something greater than dropsy. They suffer from sin. And they have no hope apart from Christ, apart from His authority and power. But that's not the way of our life. That's not the way I want my life to be. It's not how I want to live. Isn't that why we hired you, Pastor? But this is the endeavor we're all sent to do. And so are we more concerned with preserving our way of life than those around us? Our traditions, our rules. And like the Pharisees, are we found compassionless? and verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. Or we just found silent. Silent in our interactions with God, silent in our interactions with others. You see, they didn't respond because they couldn't. They weren't willing to let go of their way of life to pursue His, to be compassionate. And if you look throughout Luke, this is the fourth time Jesus has confronted the Pharisees about their rules and traditions, their way of life regarding healing on the Sabbath, and yet they don't respond. They don't see Jesus. They're blind. And they haven't learned anything. Marred by self-centeredness and compassionlessness. And I just have to ask, have we learned anything from Luke? From the Gospel of Luke as we have gone forth? Do we see Christ, who He is? And the kind of work that He desires to do through us to bring liberty to the captives, to help the blind see. Bring the good news to the poor. Do we see the work? Do we see who Jesus is? And has it transformed our lives? Has it changed us? Or are we just stuck in our ways of life? Because if we have seen anything throughout Luke, it is that Jesus is filled with compassion. If you're a Christian, you should know. Or if you've been here for any amount of time, you should know, you should see. But for those who haven't, or maybe you've forgotten, Jesus touches the leper. Do you know how incredible that was at that time? He touches the unclean, not making Himself unclean, which was the thought, but cleaning him. The lowest of the low. He heals the paralytic and forgives his sins. He casts out a legion of demons from the demoniac, freeing this man. He healed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Could you imagine that kind of ailment and the freedom that would be brought? Jairus' daughter brought to life. She had died. As a father, I would fall on my knees. He frees concerned father's son from the unclean spirit who's casting him into fires. And he's unable to speak, and he hears his son speak. And on we could go. And this is all that's recorded for us in Luke. Because there's more. And then if we want to see his compassion, look to the cross. Died for your sins. Compassion. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. And God's desire is not just to save us, but to transform us to be like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means little Christs. We're to be Christ-like, and God's work, power, and authority resides in Christ. And how does Jesus use His power and authority? Compassionately. And so we are to put aside our self-centered way of life to see Jesus and to do the work that He has placed before us, to show compassion to those around us. And so we are to have Christ-like compassion. We are to love people. And this begins as we look at verses 7 through 11. Now He told a parable to those who were invited. We didn't notice how they had chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give up your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what we see here, first of all, is that the tables turn quickly. Because now Jesus is the one who notices. He's the one who's watching. And he observes the guests jockeying for position to sit as close to the host as possible. Because to be closer to the host meant you were more important. You had a higher standing. So you just have to give it up to you, Brandon. Those in the back, you can feel how you will. No, I'm just... But you see, they were jockeying for position, to display their prestige. Look at me and how great I am. And you see, again, is displayed the self-centeredness and pride. And like Jesus, we notice. We notice, right? We see it in our culture. Look at how great I am. This jockeying, contending with one another for position. I mean, entertainers, politicians, celebrity influencers. You know, how many people do you have that like your Facebook quote or, you know, your Instagram account? How many followers do you have, athletes? You know, it's all over. It's all over, this pride just... We're inundated and it's celebrated. Look at me and how great I am. And I just have to ask, is this the way? Is this our way? As sometimes we live this out as we buy cars that are too expensive, keep up with the latest fashion trends, build houses of immense square footage, put things on credit cards we can't afford in order to live a lavish lifestyle. Post all over the internet, social media, so everyone can see how great we are. Is that the way? I mean, even in our churches, is that the way? You know, we measure our status by how big our buildings are, the number of people who attend or are on our live stream, the amount of money given, how cool our websites are, how many speaking arrangements or conferences or books we've written. All an attempt to say, I'm a big deal. Do you see it? And I'm not saying that's everybody. But even among Christians, we can say, I'm a big deal, masked in the language of, look at what God is doing here. He's doing something through me, but not you. Is that the way? It's not the way. Because Jesus says, don't do that. In verses 8 through 9, he essentially says, stop contending for the place of honor. Stop trying to make it about you. You see, he tells them not to do this. Don't do this. Don't take the place of honor, because if someone more esteemed arrives, you'll have to move, and since most of the other people will have already been seated at this time, you'll have to take the back seat, and you will be put to shame. Public disgrace. Instead, Jesus tells them in verse 10, do the opposite. Sit in the lowest place. Don't contend for position, so that you will be the one who's moved up into a position. You see, let others see and let them make the assessment and put you there, determined by the ways of God, not our ways. Because then you will be honored by all. Because verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the great kingdom reversal. The kingdom of God turns our worlds upside down. Or maybe, in God's view, it turns things right side up. You see, we are to be humble people because pride leads us to exalt ourselves. Again, it's self-centered. Look at me, how great I am. I don't know if we can hear that enough, right? And pride leads us to contend with others, to compete with others, and it's compassionless. There's no compassion there because pride doesn't care about others. Pride just cares about the self and seeks to crush others who stand in the way. And pride leads us to contend with each other, but it also leads us to contend with God. Adam and Eve, they thought they could be like God, become like God. Essentially, they were saying they didn't need God and they could take his place. And I love what C.J. Mahaney says. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. And here's the thing, God will have nothing to do with it. Just listen to these words, and these are just a few passages, a small sampling of God's words concerning pride. Proverbs 6, 16 through 17. These are six things that the Lord hates. He hates them. And the first one on the list is haughty eyes, pride. Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart, prideful, is an abomination to the Lord. I don't know what things you think are abomination, the things that disgust you, but that's God with pride. He's disgusted by pride. So he hates it. He's disgusted by it. And if that's not enough, James 4, 6 and Peter 5, 5 both say, God opposes the proud. God doesn't just hate it and is disgusted by it. God is actively working against those who are proud. He's opposed. And that's not a good place to be in. And Jesus warns that the proud will be humbled. They'll find out how truly great they are on the day of judgment when they are faced with a holy God. And the reality is we aren't that great. We are sinful. God is great. He's the one who gets the glory. And I want to warn us against pride masked as humility. We don't humble ourselves just so that we can be publicly seen and honored. We don't do it for that sake, to avoid the shame. We're just to have a disposition of humility. We're just supposed to be humble. We're supposed to approach all of life humbly. Because listen to these words from James 4 and 1 Peter, because they don't end with God opposes the proud. It continues, but he gives grace to the humble. We should desire that. I want his grace. And C.J. Mahaney says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Do we realize how broken our sin is? How really bad we are? I mean, Jesus had to die on the cross for us. God had to die for our sins. Let that sink in for a little bit. He had to. There was no other way. You see, and we are to be like Christ, Philippians 2. Jesus had every reason. He had every reason to take every seat of honor. Because he's God. He should have just walked up and sat right in the middle of the room and like, I'm great, you guys suck. Honor me. He's due that. because he is God. But Philippians 2:8, he, Jesus, humbled himself. He sets the example. Through and through, we are to be Christ-like, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the cross was reserved for the worst, the lowliest of criminals. And so if we're truly honest in assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we should see our need for Jesus, our need for the cross. Jesus who humbled himself, I need that. And the way we get it is we humble ourselves and realize our sinfulness and say, God, I need you, rather than contending with him and with others. And listen to these words right after that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Do we see it? God exalts. Even in Jesus' instance, Jesus is humble and God exalted him. And this is the promise that he gives to us, that he will exalt us. And so let us be humble. Verse 10 of Philippians 2, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so before others, will you be humble? Before God, will you be humble? Because we'll either be humble now or later. Every knee will bow. It's just when. Is it now or at the judgment? And it's too late then. And so realize how great he is. And in our lives, we don't get the glory. He does. And we are to honor and encourage each other in the ways that God has, of course, made us. And we are to honor each other above one another. So instead of self-centered pride, we are to have Christ-like humility. This is our way of life. This is the way in which we begin to grow in compassion for others. And then verses 12 through 14. And he said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You see how again he starts with the, don't do this. But then verse 13, he says, do this. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, again, Jesus starts with the do not, which is do not invite friends, family, and wealthy neighbors, those who can repay you. And Jesus isn't against you. He's not saying he's against you inviting your friends, family, and neighbors over. What Jesus is against is limiting our guests, those we invite, to family, friends, rich neighbors, limiting to those who can repay us. You see, the idea is we are limiting ourselves to those, you know, the idea of kind of like, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You see the self-centered concern with only what I will get in return. How can you repay me? Just using people for our own personal gain, like the Pharisees did with the man with dropsy. Oh, we're going to catch Jesus now. I'm glad that guy's here. Just nefarious. Just using. And we see it in our culture. Just using people. See it in our churches to build our brands. See it in our personal lives. How can I use you to benefit me? And if it doesn't, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You see, Jesus is against that. Because some of us are prideful contending, and some of us are just using people. And it's probably both. But Jesus is against that, and again we see the great kingdom reversal. It's turning everything in our worlds on its head. Everything we aspire or think, our ways, he turns on their head. Because just look, verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the downtrodden. Invite those who can't repay you. Those who are in need, those who can never give back what you have given. There's no gain involved in the sense of what you'll get in return. And the idea is you're to give. 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 We are to live a life of giving, of generosity. There's no other motive than to serve. And this is filled with compassion, hospitality, generosity, graciousness. Do you see the cross in all of this? Do you see Jesus in all of this? What did he come to do? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He gave his very life, and we can never pay him back. That's absurd. And if you're living that way, reside in his grace. It's unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You see, we can never pay him back. Which is the beauty of the cross. But it should draw us in. Draw us into relationship with Christ to experience the freedom that he has for us, to liberate us. And to draw us in to live like him. To live his way. And so we're to have Christ-like generosity. And so do we generously give of our lives? Do we give it away? Not try to hoard all this for ourselves or use people for ourselves, but give our lives away. You see, do we invite here, as he says? Do we invest in people intentionally? You see, going after them. You see, Jesus doesn't sit back and wait. He took the man, right? He took him. And then he healed him. Jesus pursues. He goes after. You see, and this is what our lives are to be active. Pursuit of people. Investing in them. Not just waiting back passively or waiting for the pastor to do his job. We're to go. Go and make disciples. And so we invest in those, our neighbors, our co-workers, the downtrodden, the poor, those who are suffering. We go to them, the hurting, the lost, the downtrodden. And we invite them into our lives. See, but when you give a feast, invite. We invite them into our lives. Even though they may not look like us, think like us, have the same status as us, be of the same generation as us. Even though they might not benefit us. Maybe even it's weird. Nothing to gain from them. You see, we're supposed to invite them into our lives. And then we are to introduce them to the gospel. Giving them the very thing they need most. And we give it generously. You see, rather than being found silent, we are to speak boldly about the gospel. About Jesus Christ, because he's the best. He's the greatest. He's the one who gets the glory. We should seek to make him famous. But too often we avoid this because our affections for the things of this world are too strong. Power. Well, if I actually love Jesus and live the way he asks me to live, I may look weak. Others might think I'm that crazy guy. Prestige. I won't get ahead. You see, and I'll be crushed by others instead of crushing them to get ahead. Contending. Prophets. Right? Well, you don't really. I don't have anything to really gain from you. Right? We only have everything to lose. Compassionless. But I want to encourage you to have Christ-like generosity. Because look at the cross. Christ has poured it all out for us. And because verse 14, and you will be blessed. Who doesn't want to be blessed by God? You can put your hand down. Right? Like, that's absurd. You want that, right? But His ways are so different from ours. His kingdom turns everything upside down. You will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, you may not gain the things of this world, but you will get an eternal reward that's beyond comparison. Glorious, heavenly, imperishable, spiritually resurrected bodies, free from all physical and spiritual ailments, the effects of sin, as we looked at last week. And you will get God to dwell with Him forever. And Jesus, what He did is just a glimpse. It's like you're staring through a peephole, through the door to see the other side of heaven. He brings that, right? The kingdom of God. And that's just a glimpse, a foretaste of what's to come. And all the things we've described, can you not see the compassion, the love? That should excite us. That's incredible. I want to be blessed with that. Not for this time in this world. This world sucks. I don't want to live for it. It's broken. We all know that. I want to live for that. And so how will we live? For our little kingdom, self-centered lives, concerned only with our way of life, the way we want it to be, contending with people in our pride and using people for our gain. Or will we live for Christ and His kingdom? His rule and reign in our lives. His way. Not our ways. His ways. And live with Christ-like compassion, humility, and generosity. The choice is ours. And I hope that this just penetrates our hearts, because this is the fourth time He's talked to the Pharisees on this matter. And He does it out of love, because He doesn't want to see them perish. So again, He warns us, because He wants to see us live. He wants us to be blessed and to be repaid at the resurrection of the just, to receive life and life eternal. So choose Christ and Christ-likeness. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus. Lord God, I thank You for His compassion, for His humility, His generosity, and it's just so prevalent in the cross. And so God, I pray that our eyes will be revealed to just the magnitude of the cross and what Jesus has done for us, that would change our lives in the way that we live and we interact with others, that we would be humble and generous, that we would pour ourselves out. Lord God, that I pray that this wouldn't just be our prayer, but this would be our lives. That Your kingdom come, Lord God, and Your will be done in our lives, in our church, in our communities. Use us. for your glory, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.